Corinthians chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. These gentlemen have Bibles for you. If you need one, just raise your hand. They'll pass it to you. For all of us, 1 Corinthians 9. We left off at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Shall we pray? Father, we stop to once again pray because of the need to have hearts open and prepared. And Lord, we call upon you, we ask that just you would move by your Holy Spirit now and just do just that, Lord. Prepare us. Help us to hear. Then help us to do, Lord. Help us to walk in what you're going to show us. And we know you got something for each of us. Each of us is here as a divine appointment with you. You've called us to this time and place, and this is your word, and we know you want to bring it all together. So, Lord, we know that we're the weak link in this whole thing. Help us, Lord. Help us truly be receivers now of what you would have. We look to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rudy, if you could turn that fan on for me, I'd much appreciate it. Thank you. In chapter 9, Paul has been defending his apostleship. Remember, the big picture is the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Paul, who is in Ephesus at this point, has heard about the problems, and he's writing a letter back to them. It's a letter with correction, encouragement, but exhortation in it. Well, partly, apparently, his apostleship has come under attack. Go back to, you're in chapter 9, go back to verse 1 for just a moment, so we set the stage for the whole chapter here. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this." And so what we've seen is he's gone out now to explain or defend his apostleship. And in this chapter, he's been pointing out that he has the right. He would have had the right to expect certain things from them. He very well could have asked them to support him, etc. And so he makes various points like that. But in their case, he chose not to do that. So we get down to right before our verse where we pick up tonight, verse 19. Go back to verse 15 for just a moment. It says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So what's Paul's focus? We've seen it time and again. He just had a burning desire to see the gospel go out. Remember, he'd had that Damascus Road experience where Jesus got hold of him, and it turned Paul's life totally around, of course. And he says, "My main thing now is I just want to see the gospel go out." And he wants to do it in such a way that nothing would hinder that. He goes, "I don't want to abuse my authority in this, and I chose not to do certain things because I didn't want those things to become something people might attack me with or that would just keep them from hearing the gospel message." So the main point is Paul practices what he preaches. He's been encouraging them to not do anything that would stumble others or get in the way of the gospel going out. We shouldn't do anything that would hurt someone. And so we see Paul also does what he teaches. Paul would not claim his rights because he felt in their case it would have gotten in the way of his preaching the gospel. He chose their good over his rights. He could have, yes, rightly I could have asked for this and expected that and all these things. But here he's stressing that though we have liberty, that we can say, "Well, I have the freedom to do that, and I have the right to do that," we should always prefer others first and never exercise our liberties in a way that would stumble our brothers or sisters. As he, for example, he was saying, if eating meat, because they had a lot of things about offering meat to idols and should you therefore eat the meat and everything. He says, if eating meat's going to stumble my brother, then he said back in chapter 8, verse 13, he said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So what's to mark our lives? The law of love. That's the case. Love. The way of love is to mark our decisions and choices. Not what do I have the freedom to do, but what will help versus what would hinder God's work. And what's the loving thing to do towards others? Always ask yourself that. Run what you do and say and all through that filter of, wait a minute, what would God want here? What would help him, what, you know, his cause go forward? What would be appropriate in terms of my brothers and sisters? Well, let's press on now. We left off here at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be all, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Verse 22, the second part of it, really sums up his whole approach here. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul is saying that when he would go ministering to people, he would look for common ground with those that he was called to share with. He didn't come speaking down on people or somehow thinking he was better. He didn't try to find differences that would exclude people. He looked for things, and this is so important, he looked for things by which he might relate to them as his point. He didn't compromise his beliefs, but he recognized that I'm not going to make a big deal out of differences that aren't important. I'm not going to put something, let there be a wedge or a wall between me and someone that might get in the way of them hearing the gospel. So I'll become like them to the extent that it doesn't compromise his values, but that it so that things won't get in the way. He looked for opportunities to share the gospel. He looked for connections with people. How might I connect with that person? What do I have in common with them? We need to be looking for a doorway in, not a wall to exclude. Too often we go through life trying to figure out, how do they differ from me? You know, because I know, of course, if we're different, I got the better part. I am obviously, I know better than them. And even in the body of Christ, sometimes you see that, how it's like you go through 5 points and also hit the 6 or 7. Oh, well, we worship a little bit different. You know, and I can't really fellowship with you. Wait a minute. But the body should be marked by that, and sharing the gospel with those who don't know the Lord certainly should be marked with us looking for differences and staying away and say, oh, yuck, look what they're into or something. Now, again, we look for a doorway in our conversations. You listen for needs. You listen for hurts. Because you know God is a God that meets needs and heals hurts. You listen for people expressing in their lives that they wish there was a direction, that they wish there was hope and peace, because you know the one who gives that. And you're looking for that the whole time, not for, how can I be different from them and so I don't have to be around them or something. Now, when he's saying he became all things to all men, it doesn't mean he partook in their sin so he could relate to them. You don't become a drunkard so you can lead someone who has alcohol problems to the Lord. You don't enter into their sins and say, oh, now I got this connection with you. Let's go do a bunch of drugs together, and then I can lead them to the Lord. No, that's not what it's talking about. It means that you understand that they are just like you in the fundamental issues of life, meaning we're all sinners, all have fallen short, all need the forgiveness of God. What people do, the things they're into are symptoms. They're looking for some kind of peace. They're trying to deal with their pain, and they're looking in the wrong places. So don't get hung up on the symptoms or the things they've chosen. Recognize that why they've chosen it, what they're trying to deal with, what the healing they're looking for, the answers. And we know those are in the Lord because we used to be there. We used to be right where they're at. And that's what Paul is saying. Recognize that and approach them in that way. So if you understand that, wait a minute, that person's just like me, at the core of them, they're just like me in that they are sinners and need a Savior. Hey, I know one, because in His mercy He drew me to Him. Let me share Him with you. And that's what you zero in on. You really shouldn't smoke cigarettes. That's bad for your health. Or, you really shouldn't eat those Twinkies. That's bad for your health. Don't get into that stuff. You need to eat better. Okay, let's say you approach everything from something like that. Okay, great. They just stopped smoking. They're eating better now. And they're still headed for hell. They're going to go to hell with a good diet, I guess. And that's okay? No. Don't major in the minors. He's saying, I met them where they're at because of what they need. Verse 23, now this I do. Remember he said, I'm free, I could do anything, but I've become a servant to people. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. He did everything for the gospel's sake. He made decisions. His behavior was guided by the gospel, and that's our calling. How often do we run through the grid of the gospel, our activities and all? That's the call, that's the challenge. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So now, Paul here pictures the Christian life as a race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So he's saying the Christian life, now he's using an analogy or a type, he's saying it's like a race. Now, life is like, it's a race, but it's not a sprint. Life is not a 100-yard dash. Too often people approach their approach to the Lord like that. They get all emotional. They go off like fireworks. Bam, I'm going to follow the Lord. They take off running, but 100 yards into their life, they crash and burn. It was all fueled by emotion. Instead, let the Holy Spirit motivate and move us along and understand that this life's a marathon. Jenna knows something about marathons. And they're long, and you got to prepare for them. And you don't just run them in a dash, okay? You got to. But he's saying, understand that life is a race. Run to win, he says. Run to hear what? Well done. That's our goal. So the call basically says, go all out for Jesus. If Jesus really is what we're all about, then why hold back? He's saying, go all out is the idea. And this idea of athletes and all, I mean, think of what athletes go through to win that trophy. Think of what athletes go through to make the front page. Now, hopefully they're in it for the competition. They just like sports and all. But a lot of times, a certain amount of people are driven by the accolades and the applause and the trophies and all. And they go through a lot. Again, those who've worked out and participated in various things, they'll tell you, boy, a lot of working out at the gym and everything else to try to get in shape. They sacrifice a lot. But think of what worldly athletes go through, but think how quickly that all fades. I mean, you're the hero one day, and the next day you're the goat. Hit a home run, you're the best thing around. Strike out three times, and man, they want to string you up. But even more than that, even over the long haul, let me ask you something. How many know who won the World Series last year? How many know who won the World Series 3 years ago? Maybe you could pick it out. How many go through? The point being is it fades real quick. Now, they have the joy of it. I'm not knocking that per se, but look what they go through to be able to do that. Who won the 100-meter dash at the Olympics last time? We all know. Now, that person knows, and it's an accomplishment. That, for what it is, great. But his point here is they do all that, he says, to get a perishable crown, a wreath. And these days, they got a laurel wreath. You know, a fancy little woven wreath made out of, the branches. And they wear it around for a while, and everybody says, oh, that's the winner and all. And yet, watch this, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That's what we run for. Again, that which won't fade away, that which, the well done. And that which for eternity, and it gives him glory. As I say, we cast down our crowns at his feet. Because he did it. He authored it. He empowered it. He did it. And so the glory goes to him for it. And that's what we're to run for, this imperishable reward. Did you catch the phrase there, though, in verse 25? I want you to notice that. It does say, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. The athlete learns to be temperate in all things. Temperate means to be moderate in maybe your eating habits or whatever it might be like that. It means to actually forgo something maybe so you can be in better shape to compete. So the athlete is temperate, keeps a balance, not overeating and things like that. Well, we're to be the same thing, temperate, to actually forgo something to be in better shape to share the gospel, to go without or to say, I can skip that or I need to do some, you know, I'm too much into that hobby or whatever it might be. I need to get a balance going here so I can be better at sharing the gospel is the idea there. Verse 26, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. The idea is don't run aimlessly, but run for the goal. The runner has the tape in mind, and he or she is running with the goal of breaking that tape. There's a finish line, so to speak. And that's his idea here, sharing the gospel, using your life, and then getting to the end and hearing, well done. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified, your King James Version says, lest I become a castaway. The idea here is lest I should fail to fulfill the real meaning of my apostleship. It doesn't say that I would lose my salvation. It means I become disqualified from the race. It's possible to run in such a way that I would not win or I become disqualified. I don't want to do that, he says. And so he's saying what? He says here, so I discipline my body. He doesn't want to live in such a way that if he allowed the flesh to rule over him or something, in such a way that he would miss out, that he would be disqualified from the race. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 20, he had said, glorify God with your body and spirit. So here we see, same idea, discipline your actual body. Yes, we often think, oh, I got, you know, I need to feed my spirit and all, and that's true, of course. But our body is the temple of God that we live in right now, and we're to also keep that under the control of the spirit is the idea here. Newsflash, your flesh can be strong. Not a newsflash, is it? Meaning the fleshly nature, the self, can be strong. And it says, kick back, relax. You don't need to really worry about being strong spiritually and all. So we have to understand that it would go the easy route, but we have to, just like the athlete, learn to discipline ourselves. Discipline is important. You can't eat junk food and expect to be healthy physically, and you can't eat junk food spiritually and expect to be spiritually healthy. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? We're called to be disciples. Well, disciple, we get discipline from disciple. A disciple exercises discipline. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How are we to run this race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of it all. Joy. There should be joy in it all, if we understand how this is all working. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So I read down to chapter 6 to help us understand that Paul now is using Israel's experience, and in particular, their experience in the wilderness. God recorded all that as an example. What they went through is an example for us, he says. Remember, he's pointing out that they came out of Egypt. They were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God brought them out of that. Now, we know in Scriptures that Egypt, for us, represents the old life, the bondage of sin and the old life, the old nature. And so, the Lord brought them out of that. And he likens here, baptism, he says, through the sea. And that's, of course, he likens it to baptism. So the idea is God led them out and he provided for them. And the same for us. But in particular now, he's going to point to what they went through as examples of what we should do and not do in this life's journey. But notice, it does say, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The water flows. You can look at this around Exodus 17 or so. They're thirsty. They're going through the wilderness. There's no water. Why'd you bring us out here? We're going to all, you know, die of thirst. And so Moses was commanded to smite the rock. So he smote the rock, and water flowed out of it. And it's a symbolic of it, pointed to Christ is that rock, as it says. Jesus is the smitten one. He was smitten on the cross, and he is that rock from which living water flows to all who receive him. And so that's the typology there. Paul tells us the rock was Christ. But it was necessary for the rock to be smitten for the water to flow. And so God said it, smite the rock. But it's a picture of what Jesus went through on our behalf. Now later on, Moses strikes a rock again, gets in big trouble for it because he wasn't supposed to. And it misrepresented the picture. Jesus doesn't have to be smitten twice. He doesn't have to die again. And so Moses got in trouble for that. Once for all, Jesus died. He says now, they're an example. He says, so now I want you to consider. He says, I want you to consider what they went through and what we can learn from it. First of all, he says, don't lust after evil things as they lusted. Lust has come down to our day to basically have a sexual connotation to it. But in the time of the translation and all here, lust meant any strong desire. And in particular, he's talking about here, any strong desire for something evil, something not of the Lord. So he tells you, first of all, avoid that. Be careful of it. Verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the second things they did, he warns about here, is beware of idolatry. See, this eating and drinking here, this is a direct quote from Exodus 32, and it's simply pointing out how this is referring to the time that appears in that section of Scripture in which they were eating and worshiping and dancing and all in front of the golden calf. Moses hadn't come down from the mountain yet. They got tired. Aaron makes them a golden calf. They're dancing around in front of it. It all went downhill. So he says, beware of idols. Now, today, idols are more like, you know, people still have idols. They don't call them that, but they still have idols of money and power and everything else, pleasure. He's saying, be careful of anything that gets in the place of God. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This refers to the fact they were sleeping with the foreign women, and God brought punishment into the camp and all. But it just says, stay away from any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Again, that flies in the face of our society today. People more and more would laugh at that counsel, but it is God's call and command to us. And of course, it's for our good, for our health, for relationships. It's for our good, he says that. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. They murmured against God and against Moses, and serpents were sent and bit them, and it was only through the making and lifting up of the serpent on the staff that they looked to that and were saved from their bites. But anyway, the idea, they tempted Christ, it says. To tempt is to put God to the test. It's to come up with what you think he should do for you and say, God, here, jump through these hoops for me and all. And Jesus warned against that. And here we're being warned against it. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So they were murmuring, complaining and all. Verse 11, now all the things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all these things are written. that we might learn something. We are to learn from their failures. So how do we do that? What's the answer? Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't become overconfident. Don't rest in yourself or your systems of religion or just the fact that, I just kind of my life ordered in a good way and I hang out in the right places and go to the right places and do the right things and everything's okay, so I won't get tempted or anything. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then here is the way. Here is the answer. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So what do we learn here? The key is God is faithful, it says. See, it all hinges on God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness or lack thereof, but His. He does give the way out, but we have to take it. This is telling us we no longer have to just go with sin. This is telling us we don't have to fall. It doesn't say we won't fall, but it says we don't have to if we will take God's way out. There always will be a way of escape to get away from, flee from, avoid, make a better choice, whatever it is. See, we can bring that thought captive. We can have on the armor of God that He gives us. We can run from Potiphar's wife, so to speak, as Joseph did. Whatever it takes. But Pastor, you don't know the temptations that I face. You don't know how bad they are. You know what? I shouldn't say that kind of that way. I apologize. I repent. I made that sound a little bit like, you know what? We do face a lot of temptations, and they are rough. And there is that feeling sometimes like, well, no one faces this temptation like me. And it can't be as strong as what I wrestle with. Some of us might feel that sometimes. Well, God says here, there's no temptation that comes along that isn't common to everybody. Now, again, it might take the form in one person of another. This person might struggle with alcohol or drugs or, again, different ways. But he's saying basically they're common to a number of people is the idea. No matter what you faced, you're not the first one. And so in love, he wants to encourage us. Do you really think you're the only person that's ever struggled with drugs or been tempted by drugs? I'm just picking that as an example. If you're the only person ever tempted by drugs, how do they sell so much of it? I mean, look how much is out there. It's because a lot of people are tempted and a lot of people fall for it. But don't stop there. To say that we're tempted, the temptations are going to come. They're there. But it's what you do about it. Again, it's what you do with that thought. Well, all those things about having your armor on and all, it's all those things. It's fleeing when in the face of it, but it's what you do about it. Be sure that you know that while many have struggled, also many have and are getting the victory. I have opportunity to counsel with and meet with and travel with a lot of people with their walk in the Lord, and I can assure you, yes, we hear about sometimes the people who fall. And we pray for them, and we care for them. We try to get them back in and tend to the wounds and all. But, you know, we don't see a lot of times all the victory that's being won because that doesn't get the headline. That doesn't get everybody's attention. The person's just tracking along. They've just turned around. God's giving them victory. They're conquering that thirst for the alcohol or whatever, and they're just tracking forward. And you may not hear it announced every day, but as we sit together in a gathering like this on our Sundays or whenever, you can be assured that there are many, many, many people. So we hear about the struggles and we wonder what's going on. Well, there's also a lot of people getting victory. So you're not the only one who experienced temptation. It's common to all, but you can have the victory if we'll do it God's way. Take that way out. There's always a way of escape. You know, if we're honest, we hear it. He puts the warning signals in there. He puts the stop signs up. He's speaking to us. What are you doing? You'll hear him in your voice, in your heart. You'll hear that his little small voice there in your heart saying, you know, what are you doing there? Or come on, get out of there. Or don't do that. Or come on, make a better choice. Or you know it. And you're running stop signs left and right. And you're not paying attention to the alarm signals and all, and all of a sudden you're caught, you go, how did I get here? But you know, you made a lot of choices to get there. He gave you the way out. Does this scripture say that God will never give us anything we can't handle? I don't know how many times I've had people come in for counseling or catch me somewhere along the way as a pastor and say, well, I know this. God will never give me anything I can't handle. And I tell them, where did you ever hear that? Well, it's in the Bible. God will never give me something I can't handle. I say, where's that? And they get all upset and they go out to find it. It's funny, they never come back and show it to me. The best thing to do is they go to this. But when they go to it, they read it and they go, oh. It doesn't say he'll never give me anything I can't handle. It says, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. It's talking about temptations and how to handle them. But God doesn't say that nothing will ever come along in life that you can't handle. Good grief. There have been a lot of things that have come along in my life that I couldn't handle. If God hadn't done it, I'd have been toast. If God hadn't kept me together, if God hadn't been the glue, I would have been pulled apart at the seams. So it's true to say there's nothing that won't come along that God can handle. That's true. There's nothing that will come along that God's unable to deal with. But there are indeed things that come along that are meant to drive me to Him, that in myself I can't handle it. It will overwhelm me. It's too much in myself. But it's meant to drive me to His sufficiency, His provision. But when I see people plodding along, well, God won't give me more than I can handle. I go, whoa, be careful, dude. He wants you to look to Him and recognize that there's a whole lot in this. And if you never run, if you never come up against anything yet that you had to run to God for, if there's nothing you've had to, well, you know, I look around, everybody here are adults, so I think you have, whether you recognize it or not. This life has things that have come along that if God hadn't been there, if God had interceded, if He hadn't held me in His hand, it would have mowed me over. So don't misinterpret this. It's talking about how to handle temptations. And in this case, it's talking about the fact that God with them will give you the way out. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. Again, an idol is anything you put before God. It can be something, money, sex, power, or something subtle. It can be a relationship. It can be a person that you elevate to the place that belongs to God. I think that's sometimes what wrecks so many marriages or puts so much stress, because a mate is looking to their mate to be what only God can be. Too many people think in marriage that it's their mate's job to make them feel whole and complete and be at peace. And when they don't feel those things, then it must be their mate's fault. But God didn't say that. Oh, marriage has awesome purposes, but too often we can't experience what it's designed to be because we're busy asking it to be something it's not designed to be. Don't put a mate, don't put a person, don't put anything or anybody in the place of God, because that makes them an idol. And remember, it's anything that dominates your thoughts, anything that in reality, not just what you say, but what in reality, if there's something more important than God, that's your idol. It's what you really live for. It's what you get out of bed for in the morning. It's what you're thinking about throughout the day. Paul says, flee idolatry. Run from that attitude, that whatever it might be. See, we can think God is first in our lives. But what's really the, not what we say, and not what we even think, but what do our actions really say about what's first? What does my lifestyle say about what's first in my life? What does our checkbook say about who's first in our life? I've heard it said, you want to tell what someone's really about? Look in their checkbook. See how they spend their money is the idea. See how they spend their money, see how they spend their time, and you'll find out what they're really about. Not what they say, but what they do. What would people say is first in your life from watching you? What would your coworkers and extended family and relatives and neighbors say you're all about? Challenging question, isn't it? Helps us start to see if we really have maybe an idol in our lives. Pressing on, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So now he's moving into speaking of the oneness that we all share, the unity we have, the oneness we have in Jesus. Communion, the word koinonia, means that's the idea. It's the oneness we share in Jesus. And that's what's to mark our relationships. That's what he's talking about. Verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, the priest, it was designed, they got to partake of the offering. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Heavy stuff. But he's gotten back now and he turned to the topic of eating meat offered to idols. Remember, in their culture, it was very strong. They'd ask him questions about it, apparently, because the people would bring their offerings to the pagan god, and they'd sacrifice their animals. That meat would be sold in the meat shops. It would be purchased. And so there was the question, well, now, should we be eating that meat knowing it's offered to idols? Well, at one point, he says, we know that idols are nothing. But other people don't have that same view. And so he warns us against eating because it might trip them up. We shouldn't be stumbling others. Here he challenges those who are eating the meat from the pagan temple. And these verses explain it. Notice, he says, see, he talked about, well, really, meat offered to pagans. We know the pagan idols aren't real, and so in one hand, they're no big deal. But, he says, but remember, these offerings are made, they're demons. And it's part of this worship of demons and all. And so, he encouraged them to not do it in light of that, is the idea. You see, because some might say, well, what's the big deal? It doesn't hurt anybody. And they can worship in their way, and we'll worship in ours and all. And he says, no, he's showing us there's a great evil and a danger in these practices, so don't enter into it. And he's just saying, don't stumble anybody else to enter into it. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We've heard this verse before back in chapter 6. He's bringing up this point again here in the context of eating and all, eating this meat offered to idols and all. But the principle is one that extends to everything and is a good application, again, a good filter to run things through. He says, yeah, see, there are things that are lawful. We can do them. And yes, you can justify your right to do that thing. But the point is, he says, it may be lawful, but is it expedient? Is it helpful for you? Does it build up? Yeah, you can do that thing, but what's it really going to do for you, for your spirit? What's it going to do for others? Does that activity get in the way of what God would have for you? Does it move you along his path for you, or does it hinder? Now, there are things that, in actuality, we could say probably are neutral. If you go to the ball game and root and have some fun and all, that's not the issue there. But entering in any practice that would hinder your growth, get in the way of it, that's the challenge. Is this thing going to have that effect, or does it build up? Is it helpful for me? And so the litmus test is that. What does it do for my spiritual growth? Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So now this is going to set the stage for how to handle this eating issue. We're going to get to that more. But the principle is, learn to prefer others over yourself. Like we're going to read here in verse 29 in just a moment. It's not for our sake. It's not about us. It's supposed to be about the Lord and other people. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So if you buy meat at the meat market or invite it over to somebody's house, he says, don't ask them, where'd you get the meat? Did you buy this at, you know, has this been offered to idols? Has this meat been a part of pagan worship? He says, don't ask, just eat. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So, again, the idea here is don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell. When it comes to the meat, don't ask, don't tell, he says. Just eat it. But if someone brings it up, they say, okay, then I'll pass. Because obviously it means something to the other person because he's bringing it up. Therefore, he says, don't eat. Not for your conscience sake, but for the other one. Prefer the other one. Say, you know what? I can pass on that rather than stumble the other person. Verse 30. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, remember, therefore is a word that means based on everything that was just said. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the principle behind it all. Just do all that you do to the glory of God. This verse is at the heart of Paul's instruction. And if we follow it, it will keep you tracking right. Can I do this in a way that will glorify God? Does this please the Lord, what I'm doing? Is this the right way to spend my time? Do I relate to people the way you'd have me to? Whatever you do, he says, just do it to the glory of God. That's the ultimate litmus test. Verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, that was always his goal in the end, that people might be saved. So his goal for believers was that he was going to help build them up and not put anything in their way that would tear them down or get in their way. And the goal for unbelievers is that they indeed would be saved. And so that caused his focus to be what? How does what I do impact others? See, that became his guiding thing. How does what I say and do and my behavior and all things I choose to be a part of and all, how will that impact others? If the goal is that they be saved and then built up, then the question becomes, then how does what I do help that go forward? That was what he was all about. How will they receive the message of the gospel in light of what I say and do? In the light of the way I conduct myself at work, at home, around the neighborhood, with family members, extended family, and different activities I'm a part of. As I conduct myself, how would people receive the message of the gospel based on that? My goal should be to do all to the glory of God and see that others come to know Jesus. Therefore, everything we do is to be aimed at that. And that's what runs all through this teaching. The idea of what would God have? What's going to forward the gospel? What's going to put others above yourself? Because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's what's to run through our life, because it's what runs through the Word of God. It's what ran through Paul's life, because it's what marks a true Christian walk. And so I come back again. We do it all the time around here, but remember that acronym for joy, or what joy stands for: Jesus, others, you. Put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that is God's path to joy. Doesn't make sense to the natural mind. The flesh rebels against it, but you watch what happens internally in your spirit when you put Jesus first, J-O, others second, Y, yourself last. J-O-Y, the real path to joy. And so the challenge, the call is made what ran through Paul's life, what runs through the Word, may it also run through our lives. Verse 31, do all to the glory of God. We'll wrap it up there. Chapter 11 next time, Lord willing. I suspect, I hope Darla and Jenna have a closing song for us. Come on up, ladies. Why don't we all stand and stretch as we close out in song together? If you need a prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain's right there. He'd call it a privilege to be able to pray with you, myself, of course, Ben, our assistant pastor, any other guys, the ushers, they'd all count it a privilege to pray with you if you have need for prayer tonight. May God give you an awesome, awesome week this week as you walk in what He's done for us. And come out Wednesday night and celebrate what He's done for us as we join together for communion. Father, thank You. In Your love, Lord, You've designed this whole thing. That we might know You. That we might have our sins forgiven and be able to walk in fellowship with You. And then You lay out for us how You designed this life. Lord, help us. Help us to understand that. That this is for us You call us to this. This is where joy rests, Lord, as we just yield and submit to You in this all. So, Lord, thank You. Help us, Lord, just to go out of here now and just rest in and walk in You. In Jesus' name. Amen.